Here we're continuing our biblical case for the deity of Christ. We've seen already that Jesus claimed divine prerogatives. He claimed to be equal with God the Father. He claimed to be the Son of God in a completely unique way that made him equal with God himself. I'd like to look at titles that are given to Jesus in the New Testament as well that indicate very clearly his deity. The most sacred name for God in the Old Testament, as you know, was Yahweh, Jehovah, as we have it in English. I am that I am. And this most sacred name for God was claimed by Jesus in John the 8th chapter, verses 24, 28, and 58. John chapter 8. Jesus is making a point about Abraham, and the Jews challenge him. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I was. No. He could have. And of course, he would have been making the point, if he existed before Abraham, then he would have to be God. That's strong enough. But Jesus didn't put it that way. He wasn't grammatically correct. He didn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Well, the Jews knew exactly what he was getting at. That's why they wanted to kill him. He was taking the very sacred name of God upon his lips and applying it to himself. Repeatedly, the New Testament applies to Jesus passages which referred to Jehovah in the Old Testament. Do you ever have Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door? They want to talk about these issues? I'll tell you, you want to cut through all the stuff, don't go to John 1:1. I mean, our exegesis can embarrass them there. That's no sweat. But, you know, they've got all their texts lined up and they know their answers, these sort of things. You want to embarrass a Jehovah's Witness, and I mean that in a good sense, embarrass them so they have to face the Lord. If you take them to the Old Testament and show them verses that talk about Jehovah, and make sure you've got an American Standard Version in 1901 or one that has Jehovah there, you know, show them the verse that says that's Yahweh in the Old Testament. That's Jehovah. It's right there. And then go to the New Testament and show them the New Testament quotes this verse and applies it to Jesus. That is to say, the New Testament is willing to take a verse about Jehovah and say that's about Jesus. What stronger proof could there be that Jesus is, in the eyes of the New Testament writers, Jehovah? So let me give you some illustrations here. Let's look at Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God. It's Jehovah who is the first and the last. But if you turn in the New Testament to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and to Revelation 22, verse 13, you'll see that Jesus is called the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is Jehovah. Look at Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Of old didst thou lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure, yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. And we should have backed up earlier in the text to see that it was Jehovah who is being referred to here. Verse 21, declaring the name of Jehovah in Zion. Verse 22, speaking of the kingdom serving Jehovah, etc. But now if you turn in the New Testament to Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12, you'll see this passage is alluded to, and the reference now is to Jesus. Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou continuest. They shall wax old as does a garment, and as a mantle shalt thou roll them up as a garment. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Jesus is Jehovah. You want another example? Look at Isaiah 8, verses 13 and 14. for the sake of time, rather than reading it, you can go back and do that as homework. Turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 8, and you'll see that it's quoted in 1 Peter 2, verse 8, where we read that Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. Jesus is a stone of stumbling, but in the passage that I gave you in the Old Testament, it's Jehovah that is the stumbling stone, the stumbling rock, the one over which men trip and are destroyed. Joel 2, verse 32, and those who call on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. You probably recognize that if you know the book of Romans real well. Romans 10, verse 13. Romans 10, 13. Paul uses that very passage from Joel 2:32, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever will call on Jesus' name. But Joel was talking about Jehovah. Okay, so you get my point? Jesus is Jehovah. It's incredible to me that anybody has doubts that the New Testament presents Jesus as God. It's so abundant. Now, it's one thing to say, okay, that's what the literature says, but I think that's false. I don't believe it. That is, of course, mistaken. It's wrong, but it makes sense. It makes sense to say the New Testament claims something which I don't believe. It makes no sense to say it doesn't make the claim. Jesus has prerogatives of God, is equal with the Father, is the Son in a unique way, and is Jehovah. He's also called the Lord. You know that. That's so obvious. Those who will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The whole thrust of the New Testament is that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9. Because if you shall confess with thy mouth, what? Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Jesus is the Lord. Peter called him in Acts 10:36, Lord over all. John the Apostle in Revelation 17 and 19 called him Lord of Lords. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, and James 2, verse 1, Paul and James called him the Lord of Glory. The Lord over all, Lord of Lords, Lord of Glory, God Himself. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And you notice Jesus doesn't say, no, Thomas, be careful here. You're going too far now. This is just too much adulation. You're getting carried away. Now, we know that he would have done that as a godly man if it were not appropriate to call him God. When John in the book of Revelation falls down at the feet of an angel, the angel says, knock it off, John. Worship God. So we know in the Bible that when people, you know, kind of get carried away and you take somebody that's not God and start treating them like God, you're told, stop that. My Lord and my God. Jesus says, you've got it right. That's who I am. And so, the biblical case for the deity of Christ, first, a divine Messiah was promised, and Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Secondly, Jesus has divine prerogatives and divine titles. But if you aren't convinced yet, and if you aren't, there's probably no hope for you, but if you aren't convinced yet, the Bible gives us numerous explicit statements, categorical statements. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I told you a minute ago, Jehovah's Witnesses think, you know, they get an answer for that. They don't. They're going to tell you, well, but if you knew the Greek, I love it when Jehovah's Witnesses do that. I say, oh, you know Greek too? Great, let me get my Greek Bible. Go up, pull down the Greek Bible, say, okay, what now? Look it up, you know? And then what you got to do, of course, is that when they open their Greek Bible, you got to go over and say, oh, which one are you looking at? Oh, you got an interlinear here. I notice you read. Why are you reading an interlinear? Because they don't know Greek. That's why they're reading an interlinear. And here's what they'll tell you. Well, in the Greek, what you have here is an anathrous noun. You don't have a definite article. And so in Greek, it is to be translated, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Not the Word was the God, just a God. As though the Bible has all sorts of gods running around that we can say, okay, that was one of them. Were there. I mean, I don't know why that really helps them so much, but nevertheless, it's not the living and true God, it's just a God. Well, when a Jehovah's Witness tries that with you, just have them go down. I think it's verse 6. Now, let me turn to it. John 1, verse 6, where you have the very same construction in Greek, and ask them to take their authorized Jehovah's Witness Bible and read to you what verse 6 says. There came a man sent from God. It's the same thing. No definite article. And yet the Jehovah's Witness translation doesn't say sent from a God. It's sent from God, the living and true God. So they're not even true to their own principles of biblical interpretation. And you need to know, and you just have to take it on my authority. You can go read on this and so forth. But they're just wrong. In Greek, the absence of the definite article does not mean that you're dealing with the God or you're dealing categorically with what's being discussed. So that's just an artificial rule. So the New Testament says Jesus was God. Hebrews 1:8 reads, "And about the Son, he said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." About the Son, he said that. It's another verse that's good for Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, because it's a citation from Psalm 45:6. Go back and look at Psalm 45:6. And the author of Hebrews says, it's about the Son that this was said. O God, your throne is forever and ever. Romans 9:5 speaks of Christ who is over all, God, blessed forever. This is one of those passages that liberals like to get hold of and say, yeah, well, if you knew Greek, you would know that that's not punctuated properly. It's really Christ is over all, period. And then you have another expression, God be blessed forever. Well, just a little secret. If they knew Greek, they'd know there wasn't any punctuation in the original. And so it's not a matter of who knows their punctuation properly. It's a matter of it being supplied. And there's every good reason, you can read the commentaries for this, to take it in the traditional way. Christ is over all, God blessed forever. 1 John 5:20, His Son Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Hebrews 1:3, His Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His substance. And finally, Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus didn't have to worry about being equal with God. He had that hands down, no sweat, no problem about that. So, in the New Testament, there is no question but that this remarkable man, Jesus of Nazareth, came somehow to be considered by Jewish monotheists and by Greek philosophers to be God in the flesh, God Himself, equal with the Father. Let me move ahead in my outline then to point C and do some expounding of the doctrine of the Incarnation. And first of all, we need to take account of the biblical doctrine of Christ's pre-existence. What does the word pre-existence mean? It means that Jesus existed prior to His birth, prior to His appearance in human form, prior to His life on earth. Jesus already existed. Before Jesus Christ appeared in history as a man, He already existed as the eternal and glorious Creator. Let's look at some verses that talk about this. John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus existed prior to His life on earth. He existed before Abraham. Look at John 17:5. "And now, Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Before creation, Jesus existed and had the same glory as God the Father. He was here before Abraham. He was here before the creation of the world. Colossians 1, verses 16 to 18. For in him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus is eternal. He existed before all things, before the creation of the world, before Abraham. You could also add to your notes Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 8 to 10, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 8 to 10, as well as John 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word. From the very beginning, the Word of God existed. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full right of sons. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7 says that existing in the form of God, he took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. When Jesus came into this world, he already existed in the form of God and took on the form of a servant in human likeness. Revelation 22, 13 and 16, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Revelation 22, 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Jesus existed prior to his life on earth. He was, according to the Bible, sent by the Father and thus came as the eternal Son. God the Son came down from heaven to do the work of the Messiah. Came down from heaven. That's a strange way to speak of somebody who was born by natural conception and develops in a woman's womb. I came down from heaven, Jesus said. John 3, verses 13 and 17. John 3, 13. And no one has ascended into heaven but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And verse 17. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Jesus descended from heaven, sent from the Father to save the world. Thus he must have existed prior to his life on earth. He had a heavenly existence. John 6, verses 38 and 57. John 6, 38 says, For I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And verse 57, As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. The Father sent him down from heaven. Notice. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came forth from God and goeth unto God, riseth from supper and lays aside his garment. He knew that he came forth from God. And then John 16, 28. Jesus says, I came out from the Father, I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go unto the Father. Well, that's rather clear. Jesus says, I existed with the Father. I came down from heaven. I was sent by him into this world. So the Bible definitely teaches us that before Jesus appeared in history as a man, he already existed as the eternal, glorious Creator, as God the Son in heaven. This is what we mean by the pre-existence of Christ. The second thing I'd like to look at is the necessity of the incarnation. we don't really understand the person of Christ in terms of his redemptive role and his work as the mediator if we don't understand cur deus homo, why the God-man, why the incarnation, why was it necessary that God become man? And the biblical answer, I think, is twofold. First of all, to redeem fallen man from temporal and eternal punishment, which sin rightly deserves, was a free and gracious choice by God according to his good pleasure. God was not bound to redeem anyone. Well, now there's an evening's reflection for you, in a week, in a lifetime, really. God didn't have to save a soul. He could have said, you've sinned, you are justly under my wrath and curse, depart from me, I want nothing to do with you. Adios. But the Bible says he freely, out of his own love, chose to save a people. It was a free and gracious choice according to his good pleasure. Romans 9:18-24 makes that clear. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Or listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:9-11. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. And so the first thing you need to know about the incarnation is that God chose to save men freely. He chose to save men graciously. God chose it. It was not part of his inherent, essential nature. He was not bound to do it. Secondly, the Bible tells us that God's choice to redeem the elect made it necessary that there be covenantal representation and that there be blood atonement.
Repeat that, please.
Mm-hmm. God's choice to redeem the elect made it necessary that there be covenantal representation and blood atonement. The only way in which sinners could be saved is if they had a covenantal representative. Why is that? Because they're separated from God. They need a go-between now. How is it that they got in this miserable position? Through covenantal representation on the part of Adam. So if God is now going to reverse that, there needs to be another Adam, a second Adam, a covenantal representative who will be a go-between between humans and God, between sinners and a holy Creator. That is necessary, that God would be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. God must be just as well as justifier. The way in which he saves has got to be true to his own character, his own righteousness and justice. And thus covenantal representation becomes necessary. We need a go-between. We need a mediator. Secondly, we need blood atonement. But first of all, on covenantal representation, the Bible presents Jesus, as I've already indicated, as the second and the last Adam, the covenantal representative of a new, redeemed humanity. Romans 5:12-21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of the one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But don't you see how Paul just hammers and hammers and hammers? Adam, second Adam, Adam, second Adam, Adam, second Adam. If God was going to save man, there had to be a covenantal representative. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The first Adam, the last Adam. And we know from 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's but one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Notice that, the man, Christ Jesus. There's no doubt about him being God. He was eternal. He was God the Son. But to be the mediator, he had to be what? A man as well. And so, why the God-man? Why the necessity of the incarnation? So that there might be a covenantal representative who can be a mediator and a savior of men. Secondly, the Bible says there is no salvation, no atonement apart from the shedding of blood. And thus the incarnation of God the Son was necessary that a blood atonement could be offered. Stop and think about that. Why did Jesus have to have a human body? Because he had to die. You were with me a few weeks ago when I taught you about sin and its consequences. What does sin bring? What is the price of sin? What is the penalty to be exacted? Death. Well, can God die? No. God is the source of life. God is eternal. God is indestructible. God cannot die. If God is going to die, he must then take on a human body that blood might be spilt and atonement made. Why the God-man? So that there could be an atoning sacrifice by the covenantal representative, by the mediator himself. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 17. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. Isn't it beautiful? You know why Jesus took on a human body? Not because it's so great to get a tan or to surf and to do all the things human bodies can do. Jesus took on a human body to die. He took on a human body to share your humanity. Because if he didn't share your humanity, you couldn't live. You couldn't be saved. Hebrews 9:23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those waiting for him. Jesus had to sacrifice himself, and so he had to have a human body to sacrifice. And you get this as well from Hebrews, the 10th chapter, 1 to 12. Now, this in theology is known as the doctrine of subsequent necessity. Subsequent necessity. I've given you 2 points. The first point is God is not bound to save anybody. So was the incarnation necessary because God was under obligation to save anybody? No. To say that God had to save people is what's known as antecedent necessity. Even before any other choices are made, God was bound to save. Antecedent. Beforehand. Necessity. What we are talking about is the doctrine of subsequent necessity. We are saying that subsequent to God's free decision and gracious choice to save people, there was a necessity that he do so by means of an incarnation and a blood sacrifice. Now, to put it all together, this is actually called a subsequent absolute necessity rather than a relative necessity. A relative necessity, well, the doctrine of relative necessity is that it becomes necessary if God chooses to save people this way. Okay, God could have chosen to save people through moral influence. God could have chosen to save people in some non-bloody fashion. God could have chosen to save people without representation. But if God chose to save people through a representative who offers a blood atonement, then there had to be an incarnation. That's relative necessity. And that's what I'm denying. I am denying antecedent necessity, but I'm also denying relative necessity consequent to God's choice. And let me kind of schematize this for you. Antecedent would mean going ahead of time. Even before God makes any choices, his character requires him to save people. And I'm saying, no, that's wrong. There is no antecedent necessity that Jesus would become man and die as a savior of men. There is a consequent necessity, though. And what I'm saying is that after or consequent to God's choosing to save, then Jesus would have to be incarnate. It is necessary. But now, what kind of consequent necessity are we talking about? Is it relative? That is to say, after God chooses, consequent upon God choosing to save people, now he's got to choose the way in which he will do it, so it's relative. Maybe he'll do it this way, maybe he'll do it that way. No, I'm denying that as well. It's not consequent relative, it's consequent absolute necessity. A lot of people will not like this. I'm really boiling down the theology for you. But what we're saying here is, if God's going to save people, he has to save them in this way. For without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. Why is that? Why couldn't God just say, all right, if everybody goes to church, 65% of the time in their life, then they can go to heaven. Why couldn't God choose some non-bloody way of saving people? There are theologians who are embarrassed by the cross of Christ. They think, what an ugly thing. Jesus died as this martyr on this terrible Roman cross. God couldn't possibly have wanted that. And what I'm telling you, here's the offense of Christianity, the offense of the cross, is the cross was necessary. Now, I don't mean that it had to be in the form of a cross, but it had to be a death. It had to be blood atonement. Why is it absolutely necessary that God save people by blood atonement? Well, I'll try to give it to you as best I can as a theologian who has wrestled with the Word of God. God is life. God is not just the principle of life, he's the source of life. Sin is everything that is opposite of God's character. Sin necessarily calls for death. Because God is life and the source of life, that which is contrary to him must be death and must bring death. And so God, because of his very character, must punish sin with death. If someone then is going to die, if someone is going to save, pardon me, I'm getting ahead of myself. If someone is going to save us, then someone will have to bear the penalty of death. The only way to be made right with God is to remove the offense and then be restored to life. Because that's really beautiful, isn't it? God puts us out of His presence. He says, then live in death. Get it? Live in death. And the day is coming when I'll say, depart from me forever. Jesus comes and He removes the barrier that we might be restored to life. And now we have eternal life in Him. If God is going to save, it must absolutely by means of a blood atonement. And that means Jesus had to be incarnate. He couldn't come as a spirit. He had to have a body to be sacrificed in the place of sinners. This is what we call consequent absolute necessity. Now you want to get that in your notes because we'll have a quiz someday and you're going to want to give me that back. Explain to me what antecedent necessity is and what consequent relative necessity is, because they are both heretical. And tell me what the true view is. Okay, that on the necessity of the incarnation. Let's thirdly talk about the virgin birth of Jesus. I hope you can see there's a pattern developing here. Jesus' pre-existence, then the necessity that He would take on human flesh, and now the way in which He did so is through a virgin birth. The virgin birth of Jesus. Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Matthew 1 at the 18th verse. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is very discreet, very gentle in the way that it says this, but it's real down to earth what it's saying. Before they came together, before they copulated, before they had any sexual relation, she was found to be pregnant of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Imagine Joseph's quandary. He loves Mary, looking forward to their engagement being consummated in marriage, but she's pregnant, and he knows that she hasn't gotten her pregnant. Now, we know the Christmas story. We've read it. So we say, oh, yeah, we take it for granted. We know Joseph would be a good guy and hang around and not be bothered by this. You better believe he was bothered by this. Troubled. He probably thought, she's such a good Christian girl. Okay? Obviously, it wouldn't be. Such a good moral person. I can't believe Mary would go and, you know, be having relations with somebody. But she is pregnant, and I know I didn't do it. So, Joseph says, I guess we'll have to divorce her privately. I don't want to make an example of her. I don't want to shame her. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, don't be afraid to take unto thee Mary, your wife. The story of the birth of Jesus always amazes me. I'm sorry. Just think about this. Joseph has a dream and an angel comes and says, don't worry about this, Joseph. Go ahead and take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Would you believe him? It's good and realistic, I think, that the Bible doesn't have Mary telling Joseph this.
Yeah.
Yeah, isn't that right? I mean, he'd say, yeah, right, Mary.
Yeah.
But an angel comes and says, look, she didn't have sex with any man. The Holy Spirit miraculously put the baby in her womb. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now all this came to pass that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not till she had brought forth a son. And in obedience to the angel, he called his name Jesus. What a story. He just wouldn't make this kind of stuff up. Joseph has God tell him, don't you see, Joseph? I said it would be a virgin that would bring forth a son. So don't be afraid. Mary has become pregnant through a miraculous work of the Spirit in her life. Modern theologians are a sorry bunch because they look at the story and they say, well, but Isaiah 7:14 doesn't really talk about a virgin birth. And so Matthew here has misapplied the Old Testament. If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 7, the 14th verse, you'll read there, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, my translation has virgin, but you see, in Hebrew, the word is alma. And as is pointed out by these liberal theologians, the word alma does not have to mean virgin. It can mean virgin, but it means a young girl, a maiden. And so a young girl is going to have a son and call his name Emmanuel. Of course, that's pretty remarkable. Call your baby God with us. Now, the word can mean virgin, and Matthew takes it to mean virgin, and that should settle it for you. If you believe in the inerrancy and inspiration of God's Word, our final standard of theology, if Matthew says it means virgin, you know what? It means virgin in Isaiah. But even without Matthew, I can prove to you that it means virgin. In Isaiah 7:14, the Lord will give you a sign. The word sign here means a miracle, something wondrous, awesome. He's going to get your attention. God's going to give you a sign. And now let's read it the way the liberal theologians do. A young girl is going to have a baby. It's kind of like, yeah, and where's the sign, Isaiah? Where's the thing that's supposed to be so wondrous about this? A young girl's going to have a baby. That happens all the time. That happens day in and day out, Isaiah. That's not a sign. That's not a miracle. Don't you see, if you read it in context, you know the Hebrew word must mean virgin, or else there wouldn't be anything remarkable about it. So enough with these liberals who just can't accept what the Bible says. Jesus was born of a virgin. The Bible declares that. Why is it you think people are inclined to reject the virgin birth? Naturalism, right? Because if you admit that Jesus was born of a virgin, you're going to have to say something special about Jesus. And if you don't want to say that he's supernatural, then you're going to have to get rid of the biblical account of his birth. And that's why we see this. In passing, let me note for you, to be strict about this, the miracle was not that a virgin gave birth. It wasn't the birth process that was the miracle. It's the virgin conception of Jesus that's the miracle. His supernatural generation. If Jesus was not generated by a human man, then what is the Bible telling us about his generation? It's supernatural. And so he is who? He's God's son. So you see, that's a beautiful doctrine. But if you're a naturalist, if you're a skeptic, if you're a liberal, you don't want any of that, so you've got to throw the virgin birth out. The virgin conception of Jesus indicates his supernatural generation. Why was a virgin birth necessary? Different answers have been given to this question. First of all, some have said it was appropriate for Jesus' uniqueness as divine that he be born in a special way through virgin conception. Secondly, people have said it was a matter of showing that he was God the Son or the Son of God that was so important. That's why it had to be a virgin birth to show the supernatural generation of Jesus as the Son of God. Others have said that the virgin birth underscores the divine initiative in providing redemption. That we are born not of the will of the flesh or the will of a man, because we are born again by one who was himself born of God. And then fourthly, it has been suggested that the virgin birth was necessary to place Jesus outside the line of the transfer of original sin. And though that has been a popular view in evangelical circles, it's one which is mistaken, and I need to warn you off from it. It's very misleading. The idea that Jesus had to be born of a virgin so that original sin would not pass to him assumes what? That original sin is passed, first of all, biologically, which is a mistake, but secondly, that if it's passed at all biologically, it's only passed through the male and not through the female. Women have original sin as well. And so if there's any transference generation to generation, that transference is both male and female. And so those who have speculated, well, that's to show that he didn't have original sin. Well, Mary was a sinner. Of course, you can get around this, right? You can take the Roman Catholic approach and say, oh, well, Mary wasn't a sinner. They have the Immaculate Conception, right? But then you got, really, what you're doing here is you're just putting the question off a generation. What about her mother? And on back. And I guess if you wanted to, if you'd be consistent, you could get all the women in the world all the way back to Eve not being sinners, but, boy, that wouldn't fit in very well. Paul tells us it's Eve who sinned first. So anyway, the virgin birth was not necessary to place Jesus outside the line of the transfer of original sin. I think the first three answers have more to say for them and are more appropriate, that it shows the uniqueness of Jesus, the divine initiative in salvation, and that he was the Son of God himself. Fourthly, I'd like to talk to you about the nature of Jesus' humanity. The nature of Jesus' humanity. Again, notice the flow in the outline. He existed as the eternal Son of God. It was necessary for covenantal representation and blood atonement that he take on a human body. He did so by means of a virgin birth conception through supernatural generation. And now I want to talk about the humanity which he assumed so that we have this in biblical perspective. And three things are important for us to see. We'll probably only cover two of them before we break, before our next lecture. First of all, you need to see that his humanity was complete humanity. He was fully man. Fully man. Secondly, you need to see that he had a weak human nature. That is to say, he had the very weaknesses of human nature that we have as sinners, though he was not a sinner. And then thirdly, which we'll get to later, I want to talk about his impeccability. The question of whether he could sin, whether he could be peccable, whether he could commit a sin. These gnats are dive bombing at me here. Okay, first of all, the nature of Jesus' humanity. He had a full and complete human nature, as the Westminster Confession puts it, with all its essential properties. All those things that make man, man, Jesus had. Okay? Now some have thought that Jesus had a human body, but he didn't have a human soul. Okay? The divine logos, the Spirit of God, took the place of his immaterial aspect of human nature. That's not true. He had a full human nature. Body and soul, if we want to speak that way. Remember my lecture on body and soul and the mystery that's there, of course. I don't want to settle all of that. I simply want to say that whatever man is, whatever truly makes man, man, Jesus was that. Secondly, I want you to see that the human nature that he assumed was weakened human nature. Weakened human nature. The Scripture sometimes uses language that suggests to a reader something about the humanity of Jesus that is unusual. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. He was made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. Romans 8, 3. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. What we learn from these passages is that Jesus came into the closest relation to sinful humanity that was possible for him to come without himself becoming sinful. Ethically, he was sinless. That's what we'll talk about next, about his impeccability. Nevertheless, the humanity that Jesus took upon himself was not humanity in its pristine original state as Adam would have known it. He took on mortal humanity. Mortal humanity expressed in bodily existence. It was the human nature weakened by the curse of sin. He was not a sinner, but the human nature he took upon himself was the nature that is weakened by the curse of sin. Romans 8:3, in the likeness of sinful man, he came into this world. And so Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, the one tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He knows our weakness. He knows that human nature that has come under the curse of sin, but he himself is not a sinner. Hebrews 5:2. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. 2 Corinthians 13:4. For to be sure he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. The clearest biblical evidence of the fact that Jesus had a weakened human nature, that his humanity was sin-cursed humanity, is the fact that he died. 1 Corinthians 15 draws out in great detail the parallel between Adam who died and Jesus who died. Do you ever stop and ask yourself, could Jesus have gotten tired? Could Jesus have ever gotten a cold? Could Jesus get hungry? Could Jesus weep? Yes, he knows all the weakness of sin-cursed human nature, yet without sin. And so when we begin our next lecture, I will be affirming the holiness of Jesus, despite the fact that he took a complete and yet weakened human nature upon himself. And then from there, we're going to go on to talk about the incarnation not being a matter of subtraction, but a matter of addition. We'll talk about the perpetuity of the incarnation and the relationship of the two natures. And then I'll give you a list of heresies you need to know about. Now we're going to turn to the work of Christ, and when we do that, let me just give you an advance warning. I'm going to be calling on some of you to help me answer some questions from your reading, so let's be ready for that tomorrow morning. A little cram session tonight, okay? Good night.